good morning. Glad to see everybody this morning. Thank you for coming out, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad to be together. We're studying in the book of Ezekiel, and we'll be covering chapters 40 through 43 this morning, which is a little bit ambitious, but I think we can do it without too much trouble. We've been looking in these last chapters of the book of Ezekiel at some apocalyptic visions that God gives Ezekiel, most of them concerning the future of Israel. And so we talked in chapter 37 about this valley of dry bones that God brings back to life that represents the whole nation of Israel. And then in the last couple of chapters, 38 and 39, we talked about enemies of God's people, Gog and Magog, as they're described, coming against God's people. Again, all of this in a vision, but not being allowed to make any headway at all in conquering the people of God, but rather God destroying them and winning great acclaim and magnifying his name as a consequence of that. In chapter 40 through 43, we have Ezekiel being shown a vision of the temple. All of these visions have to do, please understand, with the future of Israel. God is trying to convey in these apocalyptic visions to the captives in Babylon that their future is quite bright. In fact, it's amazingly bright. They're going to be brought back to life as a nation, both a physical nation and later a spiritual nation. They are going to have God as their protector from their enemies for all eternity, and they're going to have a relationship with him in his temple. And that's what these chapters are about. God's describing a temple relationship. You know, the temple is always where man came to be where God is. It is the house of God, and it is where man may come to dwell with God. And so here's this covenant fellowship with God that man may enjoy. And that's really what's being described in these chapters, just to give you an overview of it, that God is saying to his people, we are going to have in future times this intimate, beautiful relationship in my house, in my temple, where you'll be there with me, I'll be there with you, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you'll worship me in holiness, and I will bless you extensively. So that's really the overall message of this vision. Now, we're going to see a lot of things. We're not going to be able to read all of this, all of the verses of these chapters, but we're going to see a lot of things in great detail. I encourage you, as you read apocalyptic literature, that is to say this visionary, symbolic kind of language that you find in Ezekiel and some in Zechariah and some in a lot of it in Revelation, when you read this, I really encourage you not to be really caught up in the details of what's being described, but to get the whole picture of what's being described, because that's where the message is in apocalyptic visions. So I want to say some things about the vision of the temple before we really look at it that I think will be helpful for us in getting to the heart of what it's describing. It cannot be describing Solomon's temple. The details and the dimensions, as I'll show you in a minute on a diagram, are very, very different from Solomon's temple. So it's not describing the temple that Solomon built, nor is it describing Zerubbabel's temple. You'll remember, after Ezekiel's time, after 70 years, the people of God are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they do that under the direction of Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel's temple is much, much smaller than the temple that's being described in this text, and we'll see that quite extensively. It cannot be describing a future literal temple in Jerusalem. Now, here is where, of course, the premillennialists, again, get off in misusing a lot of the book of Ezekiel to prop up their false doctrine. They certainly misuse the chapters that we've just been through, but probably these chapters as much as any. And the Jews, as far as that, modern Jews, have the same problem with this text. They don't understand the symbolic nature of it. They want to take it literally. But we know from plain passages of Scripture in the New Testament that it cannot be taken literally. Let's just review, before we actually get into Ezekiel, let's review a few facts from the New Testament. Everybody turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So one thing that we're going to see in this description in Ezekiel 40 and following is sort of the reinstitution of the sacrificial system of animals. The Hebrew writer tells us those can never take away sins. It's never going to work. It's never going to be effective. It's never going to perfect a worshiper. Yet we're going to see also in this vision of the temple in Ezekiel that the worshipers are made perfect, and it's a perfect relationship with God. So how can those sacrifices that are described as being made in Ezekiel's vision, how can they be literal if they're making worshippers perfect? We know that they must represent the sacrifice of Christ then, which alone can perfect a worshiper in the temple of God. The writer goes on in the book of Hebrews, talking about the sacrifice that God is pleased with in verses 5 through 7, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ says when he comes into the world in verse 9, "I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that say in verse 10? What's the last phrase? Once for all. So there's no way we can be looking forward at this point in time, from the time of Christ forward, to another temple and another sacrificial system, so to speak, that's going to perfect the saints. We have been made perfect through the sacrifice of Christ once for all. It's inescapable New Testament teaching. Obviously, the same ideas are taught elsewhere in the New Testament, but the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. He took it out of the way, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Colossians 2 says, took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So whatever the commandments were concerning sin offerings and all of that in the Old Testament, all of that is taken out of the way. The church is now the temple. Again, this is a statement made so plainly in the New Testament, like the church is the kingdom, but the church being the temple, I don't know how anybody reads the New Testament and doesn't get that. And yet we have millions of Jews in Israel, millions of premillennialists in the United States, still looking for a physical temple. When God said his son would build the temple, the son of David would build the temple and be king over it, that's what Christ did when he came. He built his church, which is the temple. We're in the temple right now. There is a temple right now. I know I'm getting worked up, but when I was in Israel a couple of years ago, you know, our guide is a Jew. Zach was his name. We became friends, had several good discussions, but he's looking for a physical temple to be rebuilt. He doesn't understand that, and he said, everybody's looking for the temple to be rebuilt. He thinks everybody is looking for the temple to be rebuilt. And I said, no, Zach, the temple has already been built. And he just looked at me like cross-eyed, you know, like not getting that at all. The temple has already been built. Christ built it. And so you have all of these verses in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, that we've alluded to in several previous lessons, that it's been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the house of God, the temple of God, this temple we are, he says. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We are the temple. We are built into that spiritual house. So that gets us back to Ezekiel 40. If everybody's been following me for the last 11 minutes, here's what we need to decide in our minds right now. If we are the temple of God, and Ezekiel 40 through 43 is talking about, from Ezekiel's standpoint, a future temple other than Zerubbabel's temple that's going to be rebuilt, what is being described then in Ezekiel 40 through 43? What temple is that? It's us. Everybody follow that? It's really inescapable biblical interpretation from the Bible itself. So don't let that get lost, because there's a bunch of details, and we're going to be looking at a lot of specific things that are described in Ezekiel 40 and through 43. But don't let those facts get lost in all of the details of what's being described in Ezekiel. Here is, I think, a very helpful chart that demonstrates a couple of things, but mainly that the temple that's being described in Ezekiel is not any other temple of a literal form that's being described in Scripture. This is Solomon's temple. This is its size, sort of the court of the tabernacle here. So you see that Solomon's temple was somewhat more expansive than the court of the tabernacle. Herod's temple, which is sometimes still called the second temple, but really more like a third temple, was a huge renovation of Zerubbabel's temple, so huge that Zerubbabel's temple was lost pretty much in the whole expansion. And of course, it was built in the time of Christ, in Jesus' lifetime, and was kind of still going on to some degree even when Jesus lived. It's mentioned, that fact is mentioned in Scripture. So here's Herod's temple. This is the size of a football field. Probably a lot of us saw one of those yesterday, one way or another. So there's the size of a football field. You have the idea, well, you know, Herod's temple is two, maybe three football fields, but Ezekiel's temple and the dimensions of it that are described in a lot of detail in the verses we're going to read, like 10 football fields. It's massive compared to any of the physical temples, other physical temples that are described in Scripture. So that again, and frankly, it wouldn't fit on the current Temple Mount as it's described in here. That's where the Jews are expecting it to be built. Again, they want the literal, but it can't be literal. So what we're going to do is get into the text itself, and I'm just going to start, again, not going to read everything, but there are some critical statements that we need to get in our heads. So let's start in chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there in the visions of God. You got to remember, all of this is in a vision. All of these things are visions. We call them apocalyptic, which means visions of revelation, basically. But visions, highly symbolic. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. This is something that occurs to Ezekiel, that happens to him 14 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in captivity, the temple's been destroyed. He's taken in this vision. This bronze man, which you take to be an angel or someone, some sort of heavenly being who's like other visions that we have from the prophet Isaiah or Zechariah or specifically John in Revelation. He's shown a lot of things by heavenly beings, angels specifically. So he's told, "I'm going to show you this, and then you have to tell Israel. You have to tell the whole house of Israel all of that I'm going to show you." So Ezekiel is about to be shown the measurements of the temple. If you look in Revelation chapter 11, a text that winds up really the first half of the book of Revelation, John says, "I was given a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So Ezekiel, the visions are a little bit different because Ezekiel is told to watch as this heavenly being measures everything. John is told, you take the rod, you measure it yourself. But and Ezekiel gives tons of detail of how everything was measured. John, we're not told anything about the details of the measurements and all of that. But when we think about measurement, when it comes to building, one of the things that brings to my mind is precision. That, you know, if you're going to say measure something, then it determines its dimension exactly, doesn't it? Here's exactly what it is, right? Once you get a measurement down, there's no, well, it could be a little bit longer, it could be a little bit shorter. No, here's what it is. This is exactly as it is. Could be this wide. No, it can't be this wide or that wide. This is exactly how it is. And so what both of these visions convey, without saying anything else, is that God has determined the exact dimensions of our relationship with Him. It is not up to us to say, here's how I'm going to have a relationship with God. God has said, if you want to come into my house and be with me, here are the measurements. This is the way it is. This is not flexible. This is not, you know, you get to kind of wing it and decide how you want it to be. No, that's not how it is. God determines the dimensions of our relationship with Him. This is such a vital, fundamental truth. The world we live in today, everybody, you know, has their own truth, and I'm going to have my own relationship with God the way I want to have it. Doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. God decides. And that's an underlying principle of certainly John's message, but also Ezekiel's message, Ezekiel's vision. So with those important facts in mind, Ezekiel is going to be shown the walls, the gateway, the outer court. It goes and it says, he went to the gateway, which faced east, and went up the stairs, measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide. The other threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. The threshold of the gateway by the vestibule, the inside of the gate, was one rod. He also measured the vestibule, the outside of the gate. And so it just goes through every bit of descriptions all around the main part of the temple, and then measures the inside of the temple as well in this vision. I'm not going to read through all of that. Hopefully most of you have already spent some time reading through that to get the concepts down. One of the things I do want to point out to you, some of the things I want to point out to you, he's shown the temple itself with the porch and then all of the chambers around. That's what you have in this sort of the second major section. If we went through the first major section, it would be the inner court and its gateways, the inner part of the temple and its gateways. The second section of this description is the porch and its chambers, so that sort of the next area. And then he's shown the priest chambers in the temple yard. So priests have places to do their work and abide in the temple itself. This is markedly different from any other temple that's described in Scripture. As if all of the priests have places right in the presence of God to do their work, to serve Him. That's markedly different from the work of priests and how it was described in other temples and how it functioned in other temples. So I want to share some of that with you. Again, we're skipping over a good bit. And again, you're welcome to read all of those details. But let's look at chapter 42. He brought me to the outer court by the way toward the north. And he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard, which was opposite the building toward the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. So you have several galleries three stories high. Got that? It's much different from what's being described in another temple. In the front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of one cubit, and their doors faced north. Now, the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels and the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas the facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. So you're talking about going into the temple from the outer court. There were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite, separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were in toward the north. They were as long as the others, and all the exits and entrances were according to the plan. Corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk. So you get this fairly extensive description of the chambers, the way they're arranged in conjunction with the rest of the temple and its courts. That brings me to verse 13. Watch this. Then he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, for the place is holy." Now, we've already said this can't be literally talking about these offerings in sometime's future. They've been done away with once for all. Okay? But what do you think it might symbolize for priests to be eating the offerings in the presence of God in his temple? Just take a stab at what that might represent. Who are the priests in the temple today? We are. What? Yeah, in a literal sense, it could symbolize the Lord's Supper, that we eat the sacrifice, so to speak, in a symbolic way. But the idea is that Christ is our sacrifice. We are partaking of him as our sacrifice. He is becoming us in the very presence of God in his house. That's what we're doing there, communing with the Lord, right? Through the sacrifice. Everybody got that? So, you know, if you just think about what's going on, some of this stuff is not tremendously difficult to arrive at a pretty sound conclusion about what it's representing. Look at verse 14. "When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments that they may approach that which is for the people." The holy garments, the concept of holiness as you come in to have fellowship with God and the sacrifices. We talk about this a lot. I mention it a lot in lessons. Others do as well. When we come to worship God, the priests must be in holy garments, right? We must approach him in holiness. And I believe the holiness of that relationship is being emphasized. Verse 20, this is the outer dimensions of the temple, specifically the wall around all of this. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around 500 cubits long, 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. I've talked about this before. Anybody know what the word paradise literally means? Anybody remember? It comes from the Persian language. It literally means a wall around. And the concept is, you know, when ancient kings would have special enclosures or gardens where they'd have beautiful spaces, they'd put a wall around those so only they and their loved ones could enjoy those spaces. And that's where the word paradise comes from. So I don't think it's coincidental that when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, he built a wall around the temple. And when you open up the book of Revelation and you see the heavenly city, the first thing that's described is the wall around the heavenly city. Here you have a wall around this relationship. It's paradise, so to speak. It's the place where, I don't mean literally, I mean we have this special, beautiful, holy relationship with God. There's a wall around it that separates it from that which is profane and that which is outside. Without reading too much into that, it has specific measurements again. And I think it's wonderfully and beautifully described. So, probably if you're like me, now some of you engineer nerds, when you read this text, might be able just to picture everything that's being described and the measurement, and you say, oh yeah, the building would look like this. Most of us don't have the ability to do that. Most of us get lost in these kinds of descriptions. But lots of people over the years have taken to looking at these descriptions in these chapters and trying to draw out what it would have looked like. And amazingly, many of the drawings that are produced from doing that are extraordinarily similar. Because a lot of detail is given to us. So here's what one of those would look like. You see, the whole area is a square. This would be the Holy of Holies here, the outer court. There would be large three-storied entrances here and these chambers here. Then you'd have other entrances coming in from outside into, this would be the outer court here. Another drawing that was made of this with a little bit of labeling on it, and you can see the extreme similarity of all of this, has some labels on it, and I'm going to show you this. Again, this is the outer court, this, to the south, to the east, and to the north. The west doesn't have any kind of a gateway to it. There's described a large building here. There's no gate coming in from the west, which is, to me, kind of interesting. The temple is situated, if you follow the directions of how it's situated differently than Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's, as far as its direction that it faces and all of that sort of thing, somewhat different from how Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temple were situated. You'll see here, this is north, this is east. It's similar, but the situation is somewhat different. So here's some of the things I want you to notice. These outer court gateways, the inner court gateways, the temple itself, here's the altar. Here's the southern chamber for the Zadokite priest. And here is the other chambers for the Levitical priests, if you will. So you have two groups of priests. We read where the sacrificial meals would be eaten there by the priests, so on and so forth. And then you have these outer court chambers all the way around. You have including those for the priests. These are the priest's kitchen on the far corners that's described at one point. So it's obviously a place, a magnificent place, with beautiful gates and entrances, but it's a place for the Lord to be worshipped and honored in holiness by those who are his priests. I don't think there's any other way to describe it than that, and that is the meaning of it. So again, if we go back to what we started to talk about in the first few minutes of the lesson this morning, it's a great representation of the church, the temple of God, in a lot of different respects, some that I've mentioned, some that you could probably pick out if you went through and read all of the details. But I believe that those concepts at least are clear. I want to look at chapter 43, which I think brings a lot of what I've been saying into clearer focus. First thing that you see in chapter 43 is the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Okay. Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. And this would, of course, be similar to the other temples as well. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar when I fell on my face. So the glory of the Lord coming. You remember at the first in the first part of the book of Ezekiel, he sees this vision, the glory of the Lord coming, and we saw drawings and paintings of that as well. People try to show us the vast glory of God coming. Ezekiel's by the river, and that's when God first appears to him and starts to give him these visions. So it's that kind of amazing scene that Ezekiel is seeing again. The Spirit, he says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord came into the temple in verse 4 by the gate which faces toward the east. In verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel's seeing the glory of the Lord fill the temple. Do y'all remember when the tabernacle was erected, what happens in the last part of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, or the tabernacle rather, when it is erected and sanctified. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Solomon finished building the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So what happened in a literal sort of way with the tabernacle and with the temple that Solomon built is happening here. Ezekiel seeing that the presence of God fills now this temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple that the Lord, and you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God does what? Dwells in you. The glory of the Lord filling his temple, filling us. Read with me then verses 7 through 9 back in Ezekiel. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, for I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, or the carcasses of the kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, for I will dwell in their midst forever. You see, God's intending to have a forever relationship with his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, the New Testament says, "You are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be my God, and they shall be my people." What's incumbent upon us then, as the temple of God, as priests in his temple, is to do what Paul says there in the next verse, which is to come out and be separate from the world. God is challenging physical Israel of old. You know, if you want a future relationship with me, you're going to have to separate yourself from the things of the world if you want to dwell with me. He's saying the same thing to us as his spiritual temple today. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. We must do exactly that. So you see that in verses 7 through 9 back in Ezekiel 43. Let me read verses 10 and following. This is Ezekiel 43:10. Really important section. So the man described the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern. Here's how it is. Here's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God's saying. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. What does God want? He wants them to do exactly as he has said, exactly as he has determined. This arrangement, this relationship with me, you being in my presence, me being in your presence, it's going to be by my design. You need to look at how this all works and do it exactly. And again, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the temple of God today. He's talking about us. So is it like sort of an optional thing as we, you know, come to worship God and serve him? Nothing's optional. It's how God said it's supposed to be, or it's not at all. Measure the temple. Measure the relationship with him. We're not free to form it however we want to form it. Again, this was emphasized at the first of the vision. It's emphasized here again at the end. God's saying, you tell them to look at the measures. He says, look at this, verse 12. This is the law of the temple, the whole surrounding area. The mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. What happens then in the next bit is the offerings on the altar are going to make the worshiper ultimately acceptable to God. He talks about the altar. He describes it, verses 13 through 17. Verse 18, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of the blood, put it on the four horns of the altar, the four corners of the ledge, on the rim of it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make it atonement and make atonement for it. They shall also take the bull for the sin offering, burn it on the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. Now you remember we read the verses in Hebrews already that all of those offerings don't do any good literally, right? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. We know this has to be symbolic of the offering of Christ because it's going to make these people acceptable. He goes on and says, on the second day, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar and as they cleansed it with the bull. When you finish cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish, and you offer them before the Lord. The priest shall throw salt on them. They will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall prepare it. So here's this full sacrifice is the idea. Complete sacrifice for everything that needs sacrificing for. 7 days, this perfect whole number is the concept. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar, purify it, and consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. And what does it say? And I will accept you. All of these offerings, all of this is described here, makes the worshipers acceptable to God. Now, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 56 and verse 7 about God's holy mountain and about the sacrifices that would be offered there. Very similar to what we've just read, here's what he says. Their burnt offerings, Isaiah 56 and verse 7, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to them others besides those who are gathered to them. So there are those who are not physical Jews who will be beneficiaries of these sacrifices. Again, a perfect description of what we have in the temple of God today. Y'all have a question or a thought before we quit altogether? Anybody want to add? Thank you for your good attention. I really hope that this helps you with this section, helps you appreciate what we have in the temple of God today.